turn with me again, as I said, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, our study resumes at verse 33. Now, just to set this up, in our last study, you'll recall that Peter and John were imprisoned for a second time for preaching the gospel and continuing in their administering of the healing of many who were sick and lame. During the night, though, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and told the apostles to go and resume their proclamation of the gospel to the people in the temple. When the high priest and his council convened the following morning, not knowing what had happened, they sent orders to the prison to have Peter and John released for further questioning. When they were told that the men were no longer in their cell, but were instead already out and about in the temple teaching as they had done before, you can understand how the council would have been both angered and perplexed by that. When the captain of the temple guard found Peter and John, the two were brought back to stand before the council, only this time with a much gentler hand. Remember, they feared what the people might do if they mistreated Peter and John, who were undoubtedly growing more popular with each passing day. But they were brought back to stand before the council. And standing there, the high priest questioned them and said, "We gave you strict orders, not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, how did Peter and John respond? Well, they responded in the only way that any of us could respond in similar circumstances. They said, "We must obey God rather than men." They then reminded the council of their own culpability in the death of Christ, and they repeated their teaching concerning the fact that it was this Christ whom God had exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In other words, they drove home yet again the guilt that was to be foisted on those members of the council who were directly responsible for having Jesus put to death. This same Jesus who was sent by God as the only hope of salvation for any of them. So again, they're making a point here to continue to drive this home, this reality that what you've done, you've put to death God's only hope for humanity. And you need to understand that first and foremost. Now, the disciples knew these things to be true because they had seen them. They had seen them with their own eyes, and also the Holy Spirit who indwelled them consistently testified to the truthfulness of these claims. Now, how did the council respond? Well, in verse 33, we read this: "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them." Now, let's pause here for just a minute because it's really important that we glean a particular application from this verse. First of all, let me explain the literal meaning of "cut to the quick." It's actually a single word in the Greek, and it literally means to saw through. You know, a lot of us, you've probably pulled a cuticle into the quick, right? And it hurts, and we've kind of dumbed down the language in our own vernacular, but the original word that's used here literally means to saw something in two, to cut so deeply as to affect the separation of one body part from another. Of course, in its metaphorical usage, it refers to the power of the Holy Spirit's ability to wield the Word of God in such a way as to emotionally dismember its recipients. Have you ever read something in the Word of God or heard the Word of God preached in such a way that you found yourself disturbed by it? You found yourself undone by a particular truth? I would pray that that would happen to us far more often than it does, because if the Word of God is operating in our lives in the way it should, we should routinely sense this dismemberment, this being spiritually undone. Remember when Isaiah was being commissioned as a prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the first things, really the only thing he could think to say after coming into the direct presence of God was what? Woe is me, for I am, a lot of your translations say I am ruined. A lot of your other translations say I am undone. I'm literally dismembered by this encounter that I'm having with the Lord himself. Now, again, this is not the first time we see this. The same phrase is used over in Acts 7:54. Remember those who were listening to Stephen's sermon. And this is a good way of relating this back to the preached word. When those who were listening to Stephen's sermon heard what he had to say, they were cut to the quick. So again, this can be either a positive thing or a negative thing. In this case, listening to Stephen was a very negative thing because he was saying to them all the things they refused to acknowledge. They didn't want to hear any more that he had to say regarding their own guilt, regarding their own sin, certainly not their own culpability or responsibility for the death of Christ. And yet, if you go back and read Stephen's sermon, you can see that that's exactly what he kept hammering home time and time again. Generally speaking, whenever the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, it's going to have one of two effects. It's going to have one of two effects. In the case of some, it'll have a humbling or softening effect. Now, who are they? Those are the ones who God has done that work of regeneration in them. He's replaced their heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Whereas yesterday or the week before, they might have been in open rebellion and rejection of everything related to the gospel. Now, all of a sudden, they're humbled by it. They're softened by it. This is one of the questions I ask Arminians a lot of the time. To what do you attribute that softening? Why is it one day you're living in open rebellion to the gospel and then the next day you're embracing the gospel? What is it? What did you do to elicit that change in yourself? The only real answer is nothing. Something had to have happened to me and in me. That's what we call the work of regeneration. That heart transplant that's so necessary for us to receive the gospel in that favorable way. Now, it's not everybody who hears the gospel that responds in that way. As I said, there's two ways to receive the gospel. The second way the gospel is received is negatively. People react to it in a very visceral way sometimes, right? Now, as for those who receive it warmly, by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they're like those in Acts 2:37. Remember when those who were present for Peter's Pentecost sermon, they gathered together and they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because your sins have been forgiven." And we know how that turned out, right? Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. "So then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." In their case, the gospel had a profound positive effect. In their case, because they'd been humbled, because they'd been given ears to hear, they responded positively, and the fruit was soon shown thereafter. But as glorious as these kinds of responses of the gospel to the gospel are, as we see in our text this evening, those who are cut to the quick can also respond in an entirely different way. In this case, the result of the proclamation of the gospel was not humble acceptance rooted in the convincing power of the Holy Spirit. In this case, it was uncontrollable rage. Steve and I were talking about this earlier. If there's ever been definitive proof, a more definitive proof of the power of Satan to confound and confuse and to cause rebellion against the gospel, this would be an example of that. Think about this. People are being healed. The lame are walking. The deaf are hearing. The blind are seeing. And on top of all of that, everyone present is being given the words to eternal life. Anything negative yet? Why would anyone in his or her right mind react so negatively, so viscerally against that? It has to be the work of the devil. It has to be the power of Satan to confound and confuse, the power of Satan to make everyone so self-absorbed and so self-dependent. And in the case of the religious elite in Jerusalem at the time, so enamored with their own sense of power and responsibility, this is why they reacted the way they did. I just don't get it. And to go back to what I said a minute ago about this being all of God, how is it that the same person one day can hear the gospel and reject it, but the next day hear it and receive it? How is it that when you've got multiple people there, some receive it and some reject it? Do you realize that we would all reject the gospel if not for the saving grace of God? Do you realize we would be in that nonsensical camp of those who reject the good news of eternal life because we love our sin that much? It really boggles the mind. This battle between the righteous and the wicked has actually been ongoing since the very beginning. As David wrote in Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the righteous. Have you ever wondered about that? I was watching a video yesterday. Anybody know Caitlin Bennett? Yeah, Caitlin Bennett. She's one of my favorite little munchkins that goes around infuriating liberals, because she was asking them, you know, if a guy wearing a MAGA hat is on one side of the street and a Muslim terrorist is on the other side of the street, which one of those do you trust more? It probably shouldn't surprise you in this day and age, but almost everyone, the Muslim terrorist. Because he's free to exercise his beliefs. He's free to do whatever his religion dictates that he do. And she's like, do you even hear yourself? But here's the thing. These people are being truthful. They would much rather side with the darkness than even entertain siding with what is, in this case, ostensibly good. For those of you who might be confused still, conservatism is good. We're trying to conserve once bedrock principles that guarantee that we live in an orderly, moral society. What's to be scoffed at? What's to be rejected so vehemently? Well, even the wicked can't tell you. What David says is right. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. He says, the wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to slay those who are upright in conduct. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. Why? Again, because they're of their father, the devil. And the devil wants nothing to do with Christ. The devil wants nothing to do with those who follow Christ. The devil wants nothing to do with what's good and righteous and holy. This is exactly what the council had in mind here in our text. The gospel, the innocent, pure gospel, had so incensed the religious elite that they wanted to kill those who were responsible for its continued spread. And again, here's the thing. Don't think for one minute that there are not wicked people today who would love nothing more than to see all who name the name of Christ be put to death and silenced forever. Another interesting thing here. Why don't Buddhists get the same vitriol? Why don't followers of Muhammad get the same kickback? Why aren't they hated and reviled as Christians are? I'll tell you why. Because their religions are false. And Satan knows it. Satan is only going to attack that which is the greatest threat to his existence. And it's Christ and those who follow him. As Jesus warned his disciples, which certainly includes us as well, Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus said that as easily as he could say anything else. He said, this is a fact. It's a fact. Satan's modus operandi has never changed. He has always hated the Lord. He has always hated the Lord's people, and he always will. And to the extent that he's able to marshal his forces against the people of God, even to the point of killing us, he'll continue along his path of destruction as long as the Lord allows. And again, make no mistake about it. Satan's not a free agent. Satan is doing only that which the Lord is allowing him to get away with. It's just the same thing that Job experienced. Remember in Job's case, Satan appeared before the Lord and asked if he could mess with him. That's the Tim Goad paraphrase. And the Lord said, sure, you can do anything you want to him, just don't kill him. Because I'm going to show you just how righteous he is. I'm going to show you just how dependent on me he is. Satan did. And guess what? He's been doing the same thing ever since. And God has permitted him to do that. Of course, that's the key. God is completely in charge, even of Satan. Again, as Luther said, he may be the devil, but he's God's devil. And he's not going to do anything to you or to anyone else around you that God doesn't expressly permit him to do. The point is, Satan never really wins at all, does he? You know, a lot of people, even Christians, I hear a lot of time, you know, Satan really got the victory over me this time. No, he didn't. Satan has enjoyed no victory at all over those who belong to Christ. And here's the thing. Why is that true? Because Satan himself knows that he's already a defeated foe. Satan knows that he's lost the battle. It's over. Now, he's trying with every last gasp of his sorry existence. He's trying to make the lives of those who follow Christ more miserable. And sometimes he gets away with that because we can get in a position where we feel like he's winning. But here's the thing, believer. He's never won and he never will. And we should draw great comfort from that. In the case of our text this evening, we can see precisely how the Lord often intervenes on behalf of his children using human instrumentality. In this case, it was his use of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. The rage among the council was so profound. I'm pretty sure that if Gamaliel had not been there, appointed by God to be there at that exact time and place, they probably would have killed Peter and John. Now, one other restraining factor was that they legitimately did fear the crowds. They didn't want to do anything to upset them because you make martyrs out of these two men who have brought so much goodness. And what's likely to happen? Well, there's likely to be a rebellion. And so there was a modicum of that. But again, don't discount the fact that God placed Gamaliel right there at that time to make sure that no real harm became of Peter and John. Verse 34, we read, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time." Now, Before we look at what Gamaliel had to say to the council, let's take just a minute to delve a little bit deeper into the man himself. In case you're not aware, Gamaliel was a big deal. Within Jewish circles, Gamaliel is about as respected as any man could hope to be respected in that system. Why? Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. And I realize that doesn't mean a lot to a lot of you, but Hillel is thought to be the greatest rabbi who ever lived. There's no parallel to Hillel. And Gamaliel was on the fast track to gaining that same reputation. Now, certainly, a lot of that has to do with his pedigree. Being the grandson of someone as prominent as Hillel would have given you a lot of street cred, so to speak. But he was also known to be a very wise, very loving, very peaceful man, unlike the rest of those on the council. What I find especially fascinating about Gamaliel is that according to Acts 22:3, he was also Paul's teacher. Paul was raised, by his own admission, Paul says, "I was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was my teacher." What's most fascinating about Gamaliel, though, is how the Lord used him here, not only to preserve the apostles' lives, but to help equip the greatest missionary who ever lived. God had a dual purpose in Gamaliel. He's going to get Peter and John off the hook here with astounding wisdom, as we're going to see. But he also taught Paul well enough. You know, Gamaliel's preparation of Paul in Judaism enabled Paul to be such a successful missionary. He knew the law inside and out. Paul himself was without parallel when it comes to his abilities as a Pharisee. And so, again, you can see God working behind the scenes using Gamaliel in these important ways. So what did this man have to say to the Sanhedrin here in our text? Well, after having Peter and John dismissed, which that goes to show his power there as well, he ordered that they be sent outside. What would they have done to a person of lesser stature? You're not going to order us around. No, they're going to stand here and they're going to take what we have to give them. No, he said, you need to dismiss them for a moment because I've got something to say to you. And they automatically deferred to him. What did he say? He said, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you'll never be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. There's no more sage advice given anywhere, at least from a Pharisee, anywhere in the New Testament. Gamaliel's on to something here. Using the two examples of Theudas and Judas of Galilee, Gamaliel advised the council to be very careful how they handled Peter and John. Now, who was Theudas? We don't know. We do know that apparently he thought that he was somebody, which is just a way of saying he thought that he was somebody he wasn't. He rose up, garnered a following of about 400 people. They killed him. His movement stopped right there. Judas of Galilee, same thing. Started a movement. Now, we do know why he started a movement. I think it was around 6 AD, Quirinius The local proconsul demanded that a census be taken for the purpose of collecting taxes from all the people. And Judas of Galilee rose up in defiance of that and said, "No, you'll not tax us. We're already taxed enough already." Early Tea Party, right? And of course, they had him killed. And then what happened to his movement? It fizzled, right? By the way, that's what the sword does. That's what governmental authorities have the power to do. They can put down unrest like that, as long as that unrest is not in God's will. As long as Peter and John are just part of a self-made uprising, which couldn't be explained by the miracles that they were doing. But that aside, it's likely that this is just going to be a phase. They're going to get killed or just move away. It's just a fad, and then we'll not have to worry about him anymore. But if God really is behind this, don't mess with them. Don't mess with them. Gamaliel is simply applying wisdom to what could have been a really dangerous situation. Believing firmly that God was in control of everything, which, by the way, this was a common belief among the Pharisees. You got to give them credit where credit's due. They did have a profound awareness of the sovereignty of God over all things. They did. They firmly understood that. And Gamaliel, being one of them, simply deduced that this movement, known then simply as the Way, would either be the same kind of flash in the pan that they'd seen before, or it could be genuine. Only time would tell. And here's the thing. What harm was actually being done by Peter and John's teaching? I'll go back to that. What harm were they doing? Nothing. They were actually doing a lot of good. Even in the delivery of the gospel, aside from pointing out the culpability of the hierarchy there in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they really weren't doing any harm at all. They weren't promoting the overthrow of the religious establishment. They weren't advocating violence. They weren't advocating any form of rebellion other than continuing to preach the gospel even after having been told to cease and desist. And again, they were doing so much good. If this was of God, they would continue. If this was of God, not only would they continue, but the Lord would prosper them. If this was of God, there would be no silencing them or those who came after them. Guess what, folks? It was of God. As I've said before, you and I are here tonight because this was of God. You and I are believers today because Gamaliel was right. Understand that. How many attempts have been made over the centuries to silence Christians? Oh, millions? Right? Are we there? Probably. At least hundreds of thousands of attempts have been made, either individually or corporately, to silence the voice of Christ. To put people like you and me to miserable deaths as a warning that people should not behave as Christians are commanded to behave. And yet, how many times has the church thrived even during the height of persecution? It really is an amazing thing to consider. If this was just some flash in the pan movement, as many of them suspected it might be, like Theudas or Judas of Galilee, it wouldn't have enjoyed the success that it has. But all time has done, time has proven that this is all of God. As I thought about this, I was as I often do, I was thinking back to the Roman Empire, right? If Christianity was capable of being quashed, no one was better suited to do that than the Romans. Some of the most unbelievable persecution came at the hands of men like Nero, right? Domitian, countless other lesser prefects in the Roman system. They tried everything they could, and often in concert with the Jews themselves, to eradicate Christianity. As I thought about this, I was drawn back to something Spurgeon wrote after a trip he took to Rome. Spurgeon came back from Rome and he wrote this. He said, "Standing in the Colosseum at Rome, I could not, as I looked around on the ruins of that vast house of sin, I could not but praise God that the Church of God existed, though the Colosseum is in ruins." You ever thought about that? He says, anyone standing there when the thousands upon thousands gloated their eyes with the sufferings of Christians would have said, Christianity will die out, but the Colosseum, so firmly built, will stand till the end of time. But lo, the Colosseum is a ruin, and the Church of God more firm, more strong, more glorious than ever. He says, only read the story of the persecutions under Nero and under Diocletian and in the olden times, and you'll wonder that Christianity survived the cruel blows. Every form of torture which devils could invent was inflicted upon Christian men and women, not here and there, but everywhere. They were hunted down and persecuted. It makes one thrill with horror as he reads of women tossed on the horns of bulls or set in red-hot iron chairs, and men smeared with honey to be stung to death by wasps, or dragged at the heels of wild horses, or exposed to savage beasts in the amphitheater. But I will say no more about that. The gallant vessel of the church plowed the red waves of a crimson sea, her prow scarlet with gore. But the ship itself was the better for its washing and sailed all the more gallantly because of boisterous winds. Folks, we don't think about things like that nearly enough. Christ is victorious in so many ways. The fact that we're able to enjoy being here together tonight in a free country, at least now, we were able to conduct ourselves in this environment, unbridled, unfettered, free to do. You know, again, I say in this country right now, I read yesterday there's a family in Canada who they've lost their children. Why? Because they're too religious. They go to church three times a week, and that's a little excessive for the Canadian government. We're not far from that here. And may God be pleased to spare us from that. But here's the thing. He didn't spare these Christians. He didn't spare those women who were thrown on the horns of charging bulls. He didn't spare those men who were ripped apart limb by wild beasts. He didn't spare those made to sit in red-hot iron chairs until their flesh and muscle burned off of their bones. He didn't spare those who were bathed in honey and then sent out into a wasp's nest. Why? Because he knew the church would be triumphant. Regardless of any of that. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We get beside ourselves when somebody gets mad when we say Merry Christmas. Or I said Merry Christmas to the lady at the checkout, and she gave me a piece of her mind. Oh, I'm so persecuted. Really? You've not known persecution. But guess what? The church has, and the church remains victorious. Going back to our text, was Gamaliel able to convince the council to leave the men alone? Depends on how you define success, right? In one respect, he was successful. Verse 40, they took his advice And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. And how did Peter and John respond to the injustice of being flogged? Well, look, flogging generally means that you would be whipped with 39 lashes from what's called a flagellum. This would have been, another name for it is a cat of nine tails. It would have been a stick with leather strips hanging off of it, and on the end of each leather strip there would be pieces of glass, pieces of little barbell-shaped metal, iron, would be tied onto the ends of these things, and they were able to beat you with 39 lashes. Why? Because 40 was considered deadly. So they'd beat you with 40 minus one lashes. You wouldn't be in the same boat as Peter and John here, right? You certainly wouldn't be walking away rejoicing that you'd been counted worthy to suffer in the same way that Christ had suffered. I think, again, this flogging was not a serious flogging. Now, that's not to take anything away from Peter and John. This simply shows the fear that the council had. Can you imagine, had they sent Peter and John out into the throng of people, bloodied beyond recognition, unable to even sustain themselves, needing medical attention? Can you imagine, the very thing that they didn't want to happen would have happened. They would have seen rebellion on a grand scale. I think this was simply something that was done to show we will take care of people who disobey us, but we really can't do any more to them, because if we do, then you'll rise up and that will not be good for any of us. But don't neglect the power of the Holy Spirit here either. They might have walked away saying, ouch, we're not going to do that again. They might have walked away scared that if they did do it again, that they would receive even worse, and they had every reason to expect that or suspect that that might happen. But once again, we can see the result of their being filled with the Holy Spirit. I would suggest that if this type of thing were to take place in the lives of professing believers today, Luke probably would have written, they went out, or they went on their way from the presence of the council straight to their lawyer's office to file a lawsuit for wrongful imprisonment, bodily harm, and pain and suffering. Right? I mean, in today's litigious society, that's probably what even many professing believers would do. At the very least, they would have walked away moaning and groaning about how unfair it was that they were treated the way they were. In this case, though, Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, were rejoicing. Praise the Lord. It's uncanny. It's unimaginable. You've just been flogged. And you're walking away saying, praise the Lord? Why? Because again, they were absolutely thrilled that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. The two disciples no doubt remembered very vividly what Jesus had said to them. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Remember what he said? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter would later write about this as a source of encouragement for his own readers. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. This is how we respond to persecution. And again, you don't find any of those who were suffering like this on a mission to overthrow the government. You don't find them on a mission to speak ill of the powers that God has put over them. They're content to suffer. My, oh my, where has that gone? I tell you where it's gone. We feel like we are so entitled to not be treated this way that we've allowed it to confuse us spiritually. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself said, expect nothing less. And guess what? We've all lived our lives with far less, and we still complain. Perhaps a more well-known exhortation is in 1 Peter 4. Remember there in verses 12 and 13? Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. That sounds like a saying the same thing twice, right? What does it mean to rejoice with exultation? The literal understanding of that is to rejoice to the point where you're hopping up and down. You're so excited over the privilege of suffering for Christ that you jump up and down in utter glee. Again, I have to ask, where's that? Yeah, but I don't like it. I don't like what's happening. I don't want to be that person who suffers. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to be Peter with the sword lopping off Malchus's ear. Remember what that got him? Well, it got Malchus a miracle. But the Lord, when he put Malchus's ear back on, what did he say? Put that away. It's not the opportunity to lash out in defense of yourself or me, Peter. I've got this. Well, guess what? Every moment of every day of your life, when you find yourself, if you should find yourself being persecuted, Peter's words ring truer today than they ever have. If you find yourself suffering for the name of Christ, instead of looking around saying, what's happening to me? It's all so unfair. I didn't deserve this. I didn't expect this. Remember, Jesus said you should expect it, and worse. But also remember, Jesus says, I've defeated death in the grave. I've won this battle. Rejoice instead. How about you? How do you react to persecution? Perhaps a more relevant question in light of the absence of persecution for most of us would be, how do you react when things in the world don't seem to be going the way you think they should? I've said not long ago, when you start thinking that way, that I'm just dissatisfied with the way things are going in the world, stop what you're doing and give God a grade. Right? If you were to give God a grade right now for how things are going on in the world in which you live, what grade would you give him? Look, there's no other grade to give him except A+. Well then, what's the problem? I ask that same question. What's the problem? The problem is we are sinning in discontent and we don't even recognize we're doing it. That's how far we've gone down this rabbit hole. We're sinning and we're not even aware or willing to admit that we're doing it. If you're living a life completely for Christ and for no one else, then when persecution came, when things were going awry in the world, your only response would be, praise you. Even in the bad stuff? Even more in the bad stuff. So you need to ask yourself, Are you inclined to resign yourself to the sovereign will of a thrice holy God in all things? Or are you perhaps more intent on moaning and groaning, complaining and murmuring about what you know is God's providence in all things? Our correct response would be to rejoice in every situation. Not because we believe that bad things are good. It's not what I'm saying. But if we truly believe that all things work together for good to those of us who love Him and are called according to His purpose, and that everything that does happen reflects glory back on Him, folks, I'm here to tell you, you have no other sensible reaction than to rejoice. Rejoice that God's will is being done, no matter what that is. I still don't like it. Look, God never asks you if you like something. You know what we don't see in Job? We don't see the Lord appearing as the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing to Job, "Job, how you like things so far? Is there anything, Job, I could be doing better?" You know why you don't see that? Because God is sovereign and Job's not. Because God's will was going to be worked out in Job's life, regardless of who liked it or who didn't like it. And aren't you grateful that we have that book to teach us so much about the value of suffering and God's goodness through it all? I think we can learn a lot from this particular example of Peter and John. We can also learn a great deal from what they did next. Instead of allowing the threats of the religious elite to silence them, were they afraid of what might happen if they didn't cease and desist as they had been told? No. There's no indication of fear, hesitation at all. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house. Now they've taken their ministry out into houses. Before they got in trouble for preaching and teaching about Christ in the temple, now they're going from door to door to door to door. From house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Paul does tell us in Romans 13 that we're to obey the powers that have been appointed over us. We're obligated to obey them as we would obey God, but we're not to obey those authorities if the obedience they demand from us places us at odds with what God has commanded us to do and to be. And when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel boldly and unashamedly, we must continue to do that without reservation or hesitation, come what may. As I said a minute ago, we're not too far away from having our right to speak freely stripped from us by the same minions of the devil that caused so much trouble in Peter and John's life. In fact, in some states, people have been jailed for their refusal to bow to the God of political correctness. I mean, it's happening here in the United States even. Street preachers are being thrown in jail routinely. Why? Because they didn't get the right permit. Even though there's a Muslim guy across the street with a bullhorn doing the same thing. And yet it's always the believer. It's always the Christian. We're not too far away from real persecution. My question is, are you ready for it? Peter and John are wonderful examples of how to be ready. They're also examples of God's ability to protect and preserve those who are intent on doing His will, regardless of the cost. The cost shouldn't matter to us in those circumstances. There is no negative side to obedience. There's not. Now, humanly speaking, there can be all kinds of negative when you obey God. But if you start looking at all those negative things, humanly speaking, and you start looking at them in terms of the rewards that they guarantee you in glory, which one of those things should pale in comparison? Any light affliction that we suffer here, and it's all light, even death, is not to be compared with the glory that awaits us. Lord willing, in our next time together, we're going to be moving on to chapter 6. Another very interesting chapter where we see the appointment of the first deacons in the Jerusalem church. But until then, I want you to really think seriously about what we've looked at this evening. Where are you mentally, spiritually? What are you going to do when real persecution comes your way? I pray that you'll take a note from Peter and John and see it as the blessed privilege that it is.